We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 28 as we finish out the chapter. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28. Excuse me. And as is our custom, I would ask those of you who are able, if you would please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we cry out to you for help, mercy, and grace to understand how you've condescended to us and make us understand who you are and how you have won us to yourself and made this bond with us known as the covenant. We pray for help in understanding it and applying it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I mentioned this in passing just last week, and not that you need constant updates on what's going on in the minutia of my life, but Connie and I refinanced our mortgage with a local bank to take advantage of these history-making low interest rates, and I'm glad we did. It's going to save us some money long-term, but we went to meet with an attorney. You know, when you refinance your mortgage, those of you who know, it feels very much like you're buying a house again. But we actually went, just interestingly enough, we were in Leslie Lemke's law office. And for those of you who've been with us enough time, you know, we used to be a tenant of Leslie Lemke. This church met in a building next door to her law office. That building's now an orthodontist. Anyway, before I get myself way off track, we met in the lawyer's office and we had that stack of papers that you have to sign to refinance a mortgage. And there's a lot to sign. There's a lot of places to initial. And so as we're going through that process, the attorney who was helping us, what she would do would just say, okay, this piece of paper means this, and I would sign it. Well, this piece of paper says, and she would just summarize what's on the page. I never read the small print. I didn't take the time to read every jot and tittle of what was in that legal document, although I made a pretty serious commitment by doing so. I just trusted the lawyer. I've done it before. It worked well for me. Well, I don't want us to do that this morning. And we're not refinancing a mortgage, obviously, but I want us to understand the fine print of the most serious bond you and I could ever make or ever be a part of, and that's the covenant that God has with his people. I want us to get the fine print this morning. That's why the The title for the message and the way we're going to approach this passage is Covenant Q&A, Covenant Questions and Answers, because it pays to know your obligations. It pays to know what's being promised to you. If I could summarize what a covenant is or why there is such a thing as a covenant, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it's God's way of condescending to us. It's God's way of getting down our level. It's like with a young child or a grandchild. It's like God gets down on his knees. He gets down on our level, and he's going to speak to us. He's going to share with us ways that we can understand. Because particularly in the ancient world, when this type of agreement was much more common, they really got what a covenant was and is. And that's what God does when he relates to us, when he chooses to relate to us by way of a covenant. And you and I need to understand what that means, for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28 can help us. It has a lot to say about what it means to be in a covenant. Now, we made this point before as we're in the book of Hebrews, that this is the most content-heavy book of the Bible when it comes to the doctrine or the understanding of a covenant. It's mentioned like 17 times in this letter, this epistle. So I want us to get a grip, get our arms around the covenant, the fine print. And so to do that, we're going to ask and answer some questions. And believe it or not, I have three questions this morning, right? And the first question would be, what does it mean to be in a covenant? Secondly, what does it mean for Jesus to be our covenant keeper? And then lastly, what kind of hope does a covenant give? All right, those are the three questions we're going to talk about this morning. So let's think first of all, what does it even mean to be in a covenant? What does that mean? Now, let's revisit the definition. We've given it before, that a covenant is basically a bond or an agreement between two or more persons. It's a solemn bond. I mean, that's kind of the fundamentals. I mean, and this whole covenant discussion in Hebrews goes all the way back to chapter 7. Remember we read in that chapter, this verse, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, right? Jesus is better. As you recall, that's what this whole book's about. The author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better because he's writing to predominantly Jewish Christians who are having second thoughts. They're thinking about, have we made a mistake here? You know, have we, in turning away from Judaism and the priestly sacrificial system and all that went with us and went with it, have we made the worst mistake of our lives? And the author of Hebrews repeatedly tells us and tells them, no. In fact, to turn your back on Jesus would be crazy, would be ludicrous. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior in every conceivable way. And he's covering just about every conceivable way. The themes he brings up, he repeats, doesn't he? Multiple times, how Jesus is superior to Moses and a superior priest. And how he's a guarantor of a better covenant. And in chapter 8, we got into this whole contrast between the first covenant and the second, the old covenant and the new. Remember, there was that whole section that's quoted by Jeremiah 31. And remember how we looked at that? When we talk about the new covenant, it's not totally new. It's basically looking at the Old Testament and the old sacrificial system and the way God had his people of doing things and seeing how they all pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus of the old covenant. Those were pictures, types, and shadows is the illustration, right? And so it's new, but it's not totally new. It's not like God says, okay, I'm introducing something I'm totally trashing. He's saying, no, this is fulfillment. It's new in that sense. And we looked in the first part of chapter 9 about the tabernacle and the furniture and the structure and the practice of the tabernacle. And now we're picking up with that discussion, how Jesus is better, how Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant when we get to verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I'm going to tell you something. Really, verse 15 is the summary. It's like what the author did. He made the statement, and then in verses 16 through 28, he just unpacks it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time now on verse 15, but to say, here's the structure of the verses that follow, and we're going to actually come back to it and plug stuff back in. We're going to unpack verse 15 this morning. Now, so where I want to go now is looking at verses 16 through 21. What is a covenant? What does it mean to be in a covenant? That's the question before the house. And what we read in these verses is that the author of Hebrews alludes to and makes reference to two covenant-making ceremonies in the Old Testament, two of which you may be familiar with, one of which we've talked about a lot in here, and that's Genesis 15. All right? You don't have to turn there, but let's be reminded, right? Genesis 12, God shows up to Abraham and makes these promises to him. I'm going to bless you. Through you will come a blessing to the nations. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a place, the promised land, and my presence. I'll be your God and a God to you and to your seed after you. He makes those promises in Genesis 12. So then in Genesis 15, God shows up again to Abraham and reaffirms these promises. And Abram says, great, I'll take it to the bank. Well, it does say he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but he also goes on to say, well, how can I be sure? Isn't that interesting? Even Abraham didn't have perfect faith. God, how can I be sure? How can I know? God didn't rebuke him. God didn't say, how dare you doubt me? What does God do? He says, okay, I'll show you. And I'm going to show you in a way that you'll understand. And so what does he do? Abraham is basically in this sleep over here, and these animals in this pretty gruesome, bloody scene. These animal carcasses, these animals are killed and divided in two. And there's a path, if you will, laid out between these animal carcass pieces. And God alone, in the form of this smoking firepot, lantern of sorts, passes between the pieces. And as he does, he makes a covenant with Abraham. He reaffirms his promises. If you and I had lived back then, that would have been a scene that we understood. We understand that this is how you enter into solemn bonds and agreements. Of course, our experience would have been, there wouldn't have been just a solitary figure passing between the pieces. There would have been two people, two personages. It might have been us and a neighbor with whom we're making a covenant or an agreement. That was the normal way, but we got it. Because we understood that when one makes a promise in that way, in this dramatic, bloody fashion, one is saying, if I don't keep my word, if I don't keep my promises, if I break the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's what it's called, a self-maledictory oath, calling down curses on yourself. That's what God did for Abraham in Genesis 15. Okay, and you're saying, great. How do you see that here? How do you see that in Hebrews 9? How is that being referenced in Hebrews 9? Well, you need to know, this is where we're going to get in the weeds. So hang with me. I hope you can hang with me here. You need to know that in this passage, the Greek word for covenant, which happens to be diatheke, is used repeatedly in this passage. Now, there are places where certain translators in the English Standard Version that most of us are reading from this morning chooses to translate the word covenant as will, as in will and testament. That's really, it comes out of verses 16 and 17. You see that? For where a will is involved, the Greek word for will is diatheke, which is covenant. The death of the one who made it must be established. For a will, again, for a diatheke, for a covenant, takes effect only at death. So I really like the New American Standard Version translation better here, because they translate it consistently throughout. Let me read it for you. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now I'm really going to get in the weeds with you, all right? I think that helps us to see it's a covenant being talked about here. I agree with that way of translating it. But where it says in the English Standard Version, a covenant is valid only when men are dead, that can actually really be translated as when there are dead things. Not men are dead, but when there are dead things. That's just the word for the dead is used there. And so what's the point? I think what this passage is pointing us back to Genesis 15, when there were dead things needed to make a covenant. And so I think the author of Hebrews is saying, remember, that's how a covenant was made in Genesis 15, and there's also the allusion to a covenant being made in Exodus 24. That's that whole description here in verses 18 through 21 about the blood being sprinkled on the scroll, the blood being sprinkled on the people. Again, so what's happening here? There will flourish. God, you'll experience all kinds of wonderful things. If you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to have to discipline you as a father, and you'll be carried off into exile, which is what happened. So covenants, bear with me, covenants are serious bonds, and they involve obligations. I mean, I'm more or less entered into a covenant with my bank. I agree to make these payments. You pay off the other mortgage and loan me money at a better rate. A covenant always has conditions, but it's a serious, serious matter. That's why blood is involved. So what I want you to get at this point, before we go any further, is you need to understand, I need to understand, that to say that to be a Christian is to be in a covenant relationship with God is the most serious of bonds we could ever make. Now, that flies in the face of a lot of way people look at what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? I mean, too often Christianity is viewed as maybe a philosophy that's embraced, or it's just a part of who I am. I remember when I was, I think I was a freshman in college, I went to a Christian concert in Birmingham where I grew up, and I won't tell you who the artist was. It was a guy that was performing, and he was making a sincere effort in this concert to call people to faith in Christ. He was presenting the gospel. And I think his intent, as I recall, was to get people to think about Jesus, to consider him. But he used this language. He says, hey, it's okay to date Jesus. As if you date him before you get into a serious relationship with him. And I was 18. That bothered me then. It bothers me now. I said, well, that's a horrible way to put it. Okay to date Jesus? There are no casual relationships with Christ. Where if you are in Christ, you're in covenant with him. And there are to the death obligations. And so if that's true of you, it's not just a part of your life. It's not icing. It's not Christianity's not the icing on life's cake. We've said before, the gospel is the cake itself. It's everything. And it should affect our relationships. It affect the way we deal with each other. It should affect the way we look at life, the way we parent, the way our jobs. It affects all of life. All of life should be impacted by this covenant because it's the most serious type of bond into which we could ever enter. That's what it means to be in a covenant. But let's keep going because there's another very important question that arises when we consider the fact covenants are conditional. They have obligations. Well, then what does it mean for Jesus to be our covenant keeper? What does it mean for Jesus to be our covenant keeper? And that's where verses 23 through 26 shift focus. They shift focus. He says, thus it's necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So now the emphasis goes from what took place in the earthly tabernacle, and the author of Hebrews says, look, that was just a picture. That was just an illustration. The reality has happened for us in heaven with Christ. His work is vastly superior to any Old Testament priest. Let's recall that. Jesus, our high priest, he's saying, didn't enter an earthly tabernacle. Now he's in heaven doing his work on our behalf. Right? And he's our intercessor, our advocate. Verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's offered the sacrifice of himself. Why? Because verse 22, which we skipped over earlier, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And just recall that. The shedding of blood was not just so that there was something, there was a red liquid that needed to be spread. No, the life is in the blood. It's the giving of life. And of course, can the life of a bull or a goat or a calf, can that really take the place of a person? No, it was just a placeholder, right? Pointing us to when Christ, who's truly God and truly man, would pay the penalty for sin with his own blood. But what we see here in Hebrews, if you look at verses 25 and 26, there's that language, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, shedding of his own blood. And again, there's that once for all. That just comes up over and over in Hebrews, that once for all language. It's like it's getting beat into our heads. Jesus died once and his work was finished. We don't sacrifice him again in any way, shape, form, or fashion, whether it's through the Lord's Supper or anything else you might think. We don't add to or take away from the work of Christ. But I want you to see how that what Jesus has done meets all the covenant obligations for us. Remember, again, a covenant had conditions. In Genesis, God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. In Exodus, God gives his people, here's the conditions for blessing, here's the conditions for discipline. But yet, remember, let's go all the way back to Genesis 15. What happened in that scene, that dramatic scene of the animal pieces? It was God alone who passed through the pieces. So in effect, it is safe to say, God says, Abraham, and to those who will follow you and will be your people, not by virtue of their DNA, but by their faith. That's very clear in Romans and Galatians. So those promises are to Abram and to us who share the faith of Abraham. My promise is that if I fail to keep my promise to be a God to you and to your children after you, to give you a blessing and my protection, I will be your God and you will be my people. If I ever, ever break my word, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And Abraham, if you ever fail to walk before me and be blameless, if you ever fail to be faithful to me as I am to you, may what happened to these animals happen to me as well. That's what happens in Genesis. That's what it means for Jesus to be our covenant keeper. Because he meets the conditions, he's always faithful. He always obeys the Father. And then he dies in the place of sinners. Jesus is our covenant keeper. Covenants are serious, deadly business. And Jesus is our covenant keeper. And he did it once for all, never to be repeated again. This is Jesus' covenant committed love. This is hesed. Remember that, our favorite Hebrew word? The word translated steadfast love or loving kindness in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word hesed, it's covenant love, it's committed love. Remember the core of the covenant promise that's repeated for us in Hebrews 8, verse 10. I will be their God and they will be my people. Here's something I want you to think, I want you to listen to carefully. The covenant love of God goes back into eternity past for his people. So we can say this. Jesus can't ever stop loving his people because he never started. Right? I'll repeat it. You got to think about it. Jesus can't ever stop loving his people because he never started. What that means is his love goes back. You know, eternity runs both directions, right? That is serious love. Serious covenant love. You see, what we're getting here in Hebrews 9 is we're getting it really worked out, what the author said in Hebrews 7, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. So our task is to live like this is true of us, God's people. We are in Christ by faith. When Connie and I were newlyweds, I married into a great car. He had a 1984 Honda Accord that I married into. And she married into my school debt and a little bit of debt I owed to the Sloss Federal Credit Union in Birmingham, Alabama. I owed them $400. You know why I owed them $400? Because when we were separated by the miles and she was in Auburn and I was in Gainesville, Florida, I treated my phone like it was a modern-day cell phone. I called her all the time. And you know what that means back in that day? This is before Sprint had the little dime commercials, if you go back that far, right? I mean, I ran up a $400 phone bill in a month. So I did what any hardworking young man would do. I called up my dad. Daddy, I got this bill. I can't pay. Well, you got a problem. But I'm going to help you solve that problem. I'm going to help you get a loan through the credit union, and you can borrow from them, pay off that bill, and you can make payments to them. I'm not bailing you out. It was a good life lesson. I never had a phone bill that high before. I was in love and depressed. That was my problem. So I was sending monthly checks to the credit union. And so Kai and I have been married a few months. We're in Jackson, Mississippi. I'm in a seminary, and she's teaching in a small Christian school, making all of $11,000 a year. So every penny counted. It really did. And so I'm sending money to the credit union, and I get the statement from them, and I still owe the full amount. So I called up the credit union. I said, hey, what's going on? I've been sending you all money. Why ain't my debt paid down? Well, they told me, my stupidity, well, Mr. Bankson, You didn't tell us what to do with that money. We just put it in your account. Do you want that to go towards your debt? I said, yes, please. And so I remember we had a two-story townhouse, and I just came floating down the steps. The debt's gone. The debt's been paid. I've been living and existing as if it weren't true, but it had already been paid. And we need to live that way. The debt's been paid. We're truly free and forgiven. That's what it means for Jesus to be our covenant keeper. A phrase we've heard often and shared often is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not struggling to be free. We're free to struggle. We're not struggling to earn God's acceptance through Christ. His mercy and grace has given it to us in and through Christ. That's the joy of the Christian life. Maybe that's a joy we're missing right now because we're not reflecting enough on it. We're too busy. We're too busy concerned about other things, and we're not giving enough time to the greatest blessing that can never be taken. Jesus is my covenant keeper. He has met the obligations, and he even paid the penalty. That's good news. So what does it mean to be in a covenant? You're in a serious, serious relationship, a bond, a commitment. What does it mean for Jesus to be your covenant keeper? He's met the covenant obligations, and he's paid the covenant penalty. Last question. What kind of hope does a covenant give us? Well, that's alluded to in verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, I'm 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, verse 27 is helpful in one regard. It shows us there's no such thing as reincarnation. We don't worry about soul sleep or any of those things. To be absent from the body, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope of the Christian, that suffering ends. But the greater hope is mentioned even in verse 28, that Jesus has done his completed work, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is a hope for those who eagerly wait for him. And I guarantee you, you're waiting for him right now. Because when you wait for a pandemic to be over, you're ultimately waiting for Jesus' return. When you're waiting for there to be no more cancer, you're waiting for Jesus to come. When you're waiting for there to be no more relational strife, that's a way of waiting eagerly for Jesus' return. Think about how this hope of which we're speaking is described to us when we read how the story ends. We all know how the story ends. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Covenant language. What does that mean? We keep reading. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the covenant fulfillment, because that's covenantal language. That's the hope we have. The hope is this: the best is yet to come. That's what it means. The best is yet to come. Okay, go back to verse 15 as we begin to wind things down. So, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, his people, may receive the promised, that's a covenant language, eternal, never dies, never quits, never perish inheritance, since a death has occurred, Jesus' death, that redeems them, us, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He's our covenant keeper. Let me tell you a quick story, and I have a serious reason for telling what on the surface at first is going to sound very flippant. All right, 2010, let me back up. I grew up in the state of Alabama, and I don't care for the University of Alabama, being an Auburn graduate. I'm just going to leave it at that. So one of the days of the year, I'm telling my own sin. One of my most dreaded days of the year, quite honestly, is the day that Auburn plays Alabama, because it's tension. You know, when you're a kid and you grew up in Alabama, you hate to lose that game because you go to school the following Monday, and boy, do you hear it from there. So that's the backdrop. In 2010, Auburn plays Alabama in Tuscaloosa. The halftime score was Alabama 24, Auburn 7. I was miserable. I was in a foul, foul, foul mood. You know what the final score was? Auburn 28, Alabama 27. Now, what's the point? Folks, we're at halftime. We're at halftime. And it feels like it's 24-7. Don't leave the game. Don't get up and walk out of the stadium. You're going to miss the blessing. You're going to miss the joy. Now, some of you, right now you're dealing with something that's horrible. It's only halftime. Let's trust and wait and pray. There's covenant hope here. But there's a pandemic. Hey, it's halftime. This election is stressful. Hey, it's halftime. There's hope. Hope in Christ. I'm not talking about naive optimism. I'm talking about realistic, biblically fueled optimism. Look, I've just read you. We know how the story ends. No more death, no more pain, no more crying. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're rehearsing the ending. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, he makes all things new." So when we come to the Lord's table together in just a couple of seconds, let's remind ourselves the best is yet to come. Are you a believer this morning? Are you a Christian? Is your hope in Christ as your covenant keeper? It needs to be. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that means. How you can have the assurance of being in God's family by putting your hope and trust in Christ. Would you pray with me?